We're going to be reading tonight from Daniel again. I want you to continue to be in prayer with Sister Peggy Bedwell's dad, who had a stroke this weekend, but the report sounds like a good report. Sounds like he's doing well, and we thank God for that. Also, I'd like for you to pray. I'm going to meet with a lady from Fox 6 tomorrow here at the church, and she's going to do an interview on prophecy and the tsunami and weather-related events. And I don't know much about the weather, but I can tell her a little bit about prophecy. So if you would just pray that God will lay his hand on it and anoint it and help us to say something that'll be of some benefit to somebody. And I thought, what a wonderful forum. And we don't buy time on television for ads or anything like that. If we could afford it, we don't. But when they come asking, we want to comply with that and be sensitive to what God's opening up there. So, kind of interesting, huh? Daniel chapter 2. Can they make your head not shine? That's you're wrong, though. That's glory. That's I shine all the time. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 31. Stop murmuring. Daniel 2 and 31. Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible or awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together and became like chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Praise the Lord. God bless you. You can be seated, and let's give God thanks and praise for his word that is forever settled in the heavens. We thank you, mighty God. We praise you for your truth, for the power of it. We praise you for the privilege of handling your word tonight. And we say it in Jesus' name. And everybody say amen. Amen. Well, we made a little leap from 2 Kings, and we've touched 1 Chronicles. The Chronicles are essentially the same story of the kings told over again. And at that point, we would have gone into Ezra, but Ezra is after the captivity, and the kings end with Judah going into a 70-year captivity in Babylon. And so it seems good for us in terms of continuity to leap over Ezra and Nehemiah and touch some of these post-exilic or exilic prophets like Daniel, for example. He and his buddies are in the captivity period, and Ezekiel is in the captivity period, and Esther is in the period of Israel and Judah's being lost in captivity. And so we're going to go with those three books and look at those for a taste and a look at what happens when God's people go off into captivity because of sin. And that's why we're in Daniel tonight, and we'll go Daniel and Ezekiel and Esther before we go back to touch Ezra and Nehemiah. Everybody said, praise the Lord. I probably won't explain that again, but that's why we are where we are. We're making a trip through the entire Old Testament. We'll break in sometime before the Lord comes through Malachi and into Matthew, and we'll start that. Who knows how long it'll take us to get through the Old Testament. But who cares? Because it's an enjoyable journey. Praise God. We're not worried about destinations. We're enjoying the journey. Well, two of you think that's a good thing, so. Amen. Praise the Lord. we talked about Daniel on Sunday morning, and Daniel is in a land of exile with Judah. It's going to be 70 years long, and he was among the first ones to make the trip. That diaspora, that gathering of the captives, and they're carrying off the captivity, is spanned out over 40 years. And Daniel's some of the first ones to come into the land of captivity. And as he's there, he has some decisions to make. He can be bitter, or he can be better. He can be sad, or he can make a decision and be glad. He can be downcast with all of them, or he can decide to look up to the God of his salvation. And Daniel is, according to the scripture, perfect in his spirit, perfect in his attitude. And he decides, I won't be defiled. I will not eat the king's meat, although it was ordered that he had to, but a good Jew boy wasn't going to eat something that a pagan put on the table. And he said, I'm not going to do that. He took a stand about what he allowed into his life, regardless of consequences, regardless of what it costs or what anybody thought. He drew a line and he said, I know who I am. I am not defined by those pressures on the outside. Neither cultural, nor social, nor spiritual, nor personal. I'm not going to be controlled by those things, but I'm going to be controlled by this deep-seated sense of identity that's already been forged within my heart in the fires of prayer and consecration. And wherever I am, I belong to him. And wherever I go, I'm going to be God's man. And whoever I meet, I will not be influenced of them. I will be an influencer. Somebody say praise the Lord. He said he wouldn't eat of the king's meat. And it was a tense time and a troubling time. But anytime you stand for God, God will lay his hand on you. And he did that for Daniel. And he did it for the three young men that were his proteges. And they were all strengthened there in the land. And God gave them wisdom and understanding and knowledge that was above and beyond all of the wise men of Chaldea and all of the captives that came out of Judah with them. And it's simply because they took a stand. They knew who they were. They wouldn't conform. They were not spiritual chameleons to just change in terms of whoever they were with or whoever they were around. But they were solid. They were stand up. They had a solid identity formation already underway. And they controlled by decision what they would allow into their lives. Praise God. And we talked about that Sunday morning. It made all the difference for Daniel. It set him up. That decision positioned him for revelation and power and favor with both God and man. He made a decision. And when he did, he said, I'd rather stand with God than have favor with men. But when he stood with God, he got favor with men. He said, I'd rather stand with God than have the riches of Babylon. But when he stood with God, he obtained the riches of Babylon. Hear it now. He made a decision like Moses would to embrace a reproach of Christ rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And everybody say, praise the Lord. Daniel had every excuse. He was in Babylon because of other people's failures. He had every excuse. There were generations of failures and spiritual washouts before him. He could have blamed it on everybody around him. And oh, he'd have been at home in America in 2005 if he wanted to blame everybody else and find fault with everybody. You know, your failure is not your own. It's always somebody else's. It is amazing to me how I can listen to men and women speak, grown, rational men and women, and they rationalize their situation based on mama's mistakes and daddy's mistakes and the fault of society. And I could have been great, but somebody else. I could have been a contender, but somebody else. But you know what? Anybody that's ever amounted to anything or ever achieved anything, they crawled up over the bodies of those that were screaming, no, no way, you can't, it's not possible, it's not there for you, the odds are against you. Anybody that's ever done anything has had to close their ears to the clamoring voices of the naysayers all around them. And somehow, miraculously, Daniel does this in a land of captivity. He said, I'm going to be God's in the middle of Babylon. I'm going to belong to God in the middle of a pagan culture. And society, don't tell me that you can't do it, because somebody's already done what you're up against right now. Don't tell me it's impossible, because somebody's already wrestled and won with the demon you're wrestling with right now. Let's clap our hands unto him and bless his name. What a good God. Merciful God. What a good God. Praise God. And so as he breaks out into this era of standing and standing in his already framed and formed identity, he determines his own destiny by the decisions that he'll make. He influences the destinies of others by the decisions that he makes. You're not a piece of driftwood. You're not just carried by the currents. Your everyday decisions and the way you speak, James says, is the rudder of your life. My God. I'm telling you, I am so up against somebody's mindset right now that you are so secure in the fact that your life is a disaster because of somebody else, decision somebody else made. But the place where that begins to recover, the place where you begin to establish yourself in hope and in destiny in the kingdom of God, is the moment when you say, it's all my fault. It's all my responsibility. It's all mine to make a decision to change things. Until you do that, it won't matter at all how long you blame, because blame never got you anywhere. And finding fault never got you anywhere. Never accomplished anything. But if you can begin to say, God, I am a sinner. Have mercy on me. I'm in a pit. If I'm going to get out of the pit, it's going to be me, and it's going to be God. And today ought to be the first day that I start making my recovery. Praise God. Praise God. Daniel has positioned himself for revelation. He has tremendous dreams and revelation throughout the course of this book, and he has positioned himself by taking a stand for the kingdom of God. Praise God. You want to be used in the gifts. You want to have revelation. You want God to commune with you. You're going to have to stand in a place of solidarity with the Word of God. He's positioned himself for favor with God and with man. He's positioned himself for power and influence. Praise the Lord. Now, God sets forth a theme in this book of Daniel, and it seems as though he is eliciting a response out of the king of Babylon, because on three occasions, this king opens his mouth and proclaims God to be the only true and living God. He elicits, draws out a proper response out of a Gentile king by first revelation, and then by miracle, and then by the hand of God's judgment against him. In the second chapter, in the chapter about the great image that Nebuchadnezzar dreams of and Daniel translates or interprets for him, when no other wise man in all the kingdom can make that translation or interpretation, nobody else can tell him what he dreamed. Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego go before God, and God gives Daniel the revelation. And when Daniel speaks that to the king, the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar says, surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings. Because Daniel stands, a revelation comes to a Gentile world. Because Daniel stands, a revelation comes to a Gentile influencer or a Gentile ruler. In the third chapter, the three go into the fiery furnace. And when they go into the furnace, because of Daniel's righteousness and Daniel's decision, they don't bow to the statue. They are cast into the fiery furnace, but they don't care because they're operating from an internal identity guidance system. They're not operating by the pressure of the day. And because Daniel stands and because they stand, there's a fourth man that steps into the fire with them. The king of Babylon says, didn't we cast three in there? And yet I see four, and the fourth is like a son of the gods. And when they come out, the king of Babylon declares, your God is the God of gods. He is the Lord of kings. He makes the proclamation. Later on in the fourth chapter, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and it's fulfilled in judgment in his life. And we'll deal with it more in detail later. But as God lifts the judgment off of Nebuchadnezzar, he's been like an animal in the field for 7 years. And his hair is grown like eagle's feathers, and his claws like an animal's claws. And he's been insane for 7 years. And instantly, because of the judgment of God upon him, instantly at the end of the 7 years, God lifts the judgment. His sanity comes back to him. And instantly he lifts his head and says, praise be the God. He lifts up. He said, there is a God in the heavens. And he begins to proclaim by a long and powerful speech how awesome that God is. These things happen in Babylon. They don't happen in some faraway land like Egypt. They don't happen in Sumeria. They happen in Babylon. They happen in Babylon because there is a person in Babylon that has a covenant with God, and that person is willing to stand up. And suddenly, because somebody in this pagan culture decides, I will stand and I will not be conformed to the world around me, all of a sudden now revelation comes to this pagan culture. Revelation comes to a pagan king, and it is so deep-seated and so long of life that when Jesus Christ is born 600 years later, there are Chaldean wise men that come from a long ways off. And when nobody else knows what's happening, not the king of the Jews, not the Pharisees, there are wise men that come from Chaldea, and they bring gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And this thing is perpetuated in Babylon because of a young man by the name of Daniel that wouldn't bow and he wouldn't bend, but he would stand for the things of God. And he said, I won't be a conformist. I won't be a chameleon. I will be a man of God in a dark and a profane culture. Somebody say praise God. You don't know how far your influence will reach. You can't tell how many people you can shake. What do I have to do? Just stand. Just stand. Just do what God's told you to do in the middle of the pressure. Don't buckle. Just stand in the middle of the trouble. Don't bow. Just stand. I know you heard it, but I got to revisit it because it's so powerful to me. Praise God. When they asked Gorbachev about the wall, he said he was influenced by Lech Walesa. And Lech Walesa, when he was asked who had influenced him, he said it was Dr. Martin Luther King, because he stood in the turbulent 60s for the rights of his people. And they came to Dr. King, they asked him who had influenced him, and we all know that he was influenced by Gandhi, but he said the thing that really set him off, he said there was a little seamstress down in Selma, Alabama, down in Montgomery, Alabama, and when it was time for her to move to the back of the bus, she said, not today. Not today. Today, I'm going to sit in the front of the bus. Today, I'm going to stand up for who I know that I am. And it doesn't matter about the law of the land, and it doesn't matter about the pressure or the consequences of it. My God, it is in part the responsibility of little Rosa Parks that the Berlin Wall came down. You might not take that as any kind of a valid or a rational connection, but I can follow the dots. You don't know how far your influence will reach. You don't know who you have the power to influence or what power for God you'll have in your city. But it begins with saying, I'm not going to partake of the things of this world. I'm going to build a fortress about my heart and about my family. And we're going to be like God in the middle of a dark and a worldly day. Somebody shout a little, clap your hands, and magnify him. Well, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise God. Praise God. Now, as we begin to dissect this book a little bit and do a bit of an exposition on it, the second chapter is given to a dream that King Nebuchadnezzar has. And he has a dream, and his dream is troubling to him. And when he wakes up, he's very, very troubled emotionally about it. But he can't remember what the dream was. And Babylon is not overtly religious. They are not overtly spiritual. They are more scientific and more. They are more prone toward the magicians and the astrologers. They are more into the science of the stars, and they are very, very wise people. But all the wise men come, and Babylon's king charges them that they tell not only the interpretation of the dream, but they tell him what the dream was. And they say, there is nobody, no king has ever required this. Nobody can know this. This knowledge is with the gods who don't dwell with the flesh. And they said it's impossible. And so Nebuchadnezzar was so upset, he decided he would kill all the sorcerers and the wise men's union. He was going to kill all of them. And he sent out the word that they would all die. And Daniel got the word, and he was in the union. And he said, oh, wait. Let me tell you. Give us a little bit of time, and we'll find out. So he goes into his three young men, Hananiah and Azariah and Meshach. And they begin to pray, and they seek the face of God. And in the nighttime, God reveals this thing to Daniel, and Daniel sees not only the dream, but he has an understanding of the revelation. And he goes into Nebuchadnezzar, and he tells him what he saw. He said, you, O king, you saw an image. He said, I want you to know that this was given to you that you could understand as king the things that would come in the last times. He said, this wasn't given to me for any power or strength or that I am better than anybody else, any wisdom that I have. He said, it's not about me. It's about you. God sent this to you. And he said, here's what you saw. You saw a great image. And the head of the image was gold, and the shoulders were of silver. The chest and shoulders were silver, and the belly was of brass, and the legs were of iron, and the feet were of iron and clay. And he said, these are the kingdoms of the world, and they are kingdoms that begin with Babylon. And you, O Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold. And then there will arise a kingdom inferior to you. Now, we know historically that inferior kingdom is Media Persia. It's a combination of the Medes and the Persians. And they will historically overthrow Babylon. And then the third kingdom that would arise is Greece. The belly of brass is Greece, and Greece is historically the next kingdom that overruns that part of the world. And then there's a fourth kingdom that is not named in the book of Daniel, but it's called a terrible kingdom that breaks everything into pieces, and it's made out of iron. And the next kingdom historically to arise is Rome. And so God gives Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel and the world by the inclusion of this book in his word, he gives us a look at the progression of nations. And he says this, he says that in the last of this vision, you saw a stone cut out of the mountain without hands. He just saw this stone pop out of a mountain, not cut out with hands. That means to say that it was a spiritual work, not a natural work, not a man-made work. But something's going to cause that stone to break out of that mountain. And that stone flies through the air and strikes that image on its feet. And then the whole image cracks and crumbles and turns to dust and falls down. And then the wind catches it and blows it away so that there's not any trace of it found. He says, like the chaff, the dust on the summer threshing floor. Praise God. He said, now this is what you saw, King. And you, what you've seen is the progression of nations, of progressions of empires from your day all the way down to the day that God comes back to the earth. Praise God. And that was an astounding thing to Nebuchadnezzar. And he gave Daniel position and power and authority and riches and set up the Hebrew 3 at the same time. And it was a wonderful time for these young men. But this vision that he gave, it has not only a prophetic emphasis and a prophetic use for us tonight, but it also has a conceptual implication. And we're going to touch on both of these tonight. We're not going to do an in-depth prophetic study here, but this is one of the greatest overviews of history given in a futuristic tense in the Word of God. The Word of God here gives us Babylon, Media Persia, Greece, and Rome by name and by description throughout the course of ancient history. And we can see that by reading our history book that has in fact come to pass. Now, if you read the commentaries and you read the modernists, there are many of them that will tell you that the book of Daniel was obviously written in the time of Rome, because they discount the possibility of a futuristic or a prophetic utterance in the Word of God. And so they date the writing of it sometimes down around the Roman Empire. But we understand and we know that if you do a good research and you do your own study, that you'll find that the book of Daniel was written in Aramaic, and it was written in Hebrew, and it was written in language that is couched in the 6th century B.C. That's where Nebuchadnezzar lived, and that's where the Medes and the Persians arose. And it is very, very simple for you in your own study to verify the fact that Daniel was written where the Bible says it was written, and that was literally a prophetic utterance. And it's an incredible, incredible book to read. It also shows us prophetically that in the end time, there will be 10 nations that will be an extension of this last kingdom. And that last kingdom is Rome. And you can look for, in these latter days, you can look for a resurgence of the ancient Roman Empire. That is in progress right now with the formation of the European Economic Community. And that is an economic group that has bonded together. And years ago, prophecy teachers were telling you that you're going to one day see a United States of Europe. But people were saying, no, it'll never happen. No, it can never happen. But today, all of Europe runs on one monetary unit. And all of Europe has come together according to the flow of the prophecy of the Word of God. We're only going to touch these just slightly tonight. But in verses 34 and 35 of that second chapter, the Word of God said that stone that is cut out of the mountain without hands is going to strike the image on its feet. Prophetically, what's going to happen now is God, and we understand as we study the scripture that the stone is Jesus Christ and his kingdom. Jesus is called the stone in 1 Peter, and he's called the cornerstone in Isaiah chapter 28, and he's called the stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And the Word of God said, if you fall on that stone, you'll be broken. But if that stone falls on you, then you'll be ground to powder. And all of these references are references to Jesus Christ. He is the stone that is cut out of the mountain without hands. And he strikes the image at its base. And everything from Babylon all the way down to modern times is going to crumble and disintegrate at the advent and the coming of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you say amen? Amen. historical chronological kingdoms are cumulative in nature. There is nothing that we can do to separate ourselves from the influence and the impact of those ancient cultures and those ancient kingdoms. All around you today, in your language and in architecture and in philosophy and in mathematics, you can't escape Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. It is called Latin America because the Latin base is there, and the Latin is the language of Rome. You can't do an advanced mathematical formula without bumping into a Greek. You can't build a building hardly in the United States today without running into some Grecian architectural form. And you could go on, and you could enumerate the connections, but it is clear and it is evident that chronological, linear, historical kingdoms merge one with another, like the Romans when they come into power. They don't have their own gods, and they don't make new gods. They appropriate the established pantheon or the gods of the Greeks, and they give them Roman names, and all of that comes down, and the days of our weeks and the names of things in our calendar come to us from ancient times and from the Romans and from the Greeks and from the pagans before them. And it's impossible to separate yourself from them. But the Word of God says there's coming a day when that stone, which is the power of the kingdom of God, is going to strike that image at its feet, and everything man has built and every concept he has developed and everything that he has brought into existence, it's all going to crumble and it's all going to fall. Now, I'm not necessarily rejoicing in the fact of the destruction of the kingdoms of the world, but the Bible says clearly the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of the Lord and of his Christ. That is couched in a prophecy concerning the end time and the return of the Lord. Somebody say praise the Lord. Praise God. Now, when he returns, all that man has built, including your works and my works, they're all going to be tried by fire. They're all going to come apart. Every house, every building, every city, every major work of mankind, all the systems, all the hardware and all the software and everything else, it's going to all come apart. And only what's part of the kingdom of God is going to last. The Word of God teaches us that prophetically. Now, verses 34 and 35 in Daniel chapter 2. You saw Nebuchadnezzar until a stone was cut out without hands that smote the image upon its feet that were of iron and clay and break them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, the gold broken to pieces together and became like chaff on the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. God is coming. He's going to establish a kingdom in the earth, and everything that's not a part of that kingdom is going down. Prophetically, we understand the concept that the kingdoms of this world are in decline, and the kingdom of God is on the ascent. Praise God. The kingdoms of the world began with gold of great value, silver followed of lesser value, brass of even lesser value, and you can see the kingdoms of men and the cultures of men degrading and imploding and destroying themselves, and they're getting more base and more immoral as they go. But the kingdom of God is on the ascent. The kingdom of God is rising in the earth. There are probably 500,000 people in the earth right now filled with the Holy Ghost speaking in other tongues. That's a half a billion people, and that's going to exponentially grow in the next 10 years. It is incredible to think about how many tongue talkers there are going to be in the earth in the next 10 years. We are in for the greatest moving of the Spirit that the world has ever seen. Prophetically, conceptually, we understand that the kingdoms of the world are in decline, lesser and lesser in value. Why are people hungry for something else all the time, searching for something else all the time? It's because nothing in this world world satisfies. Nothing is of great value to them. My God, but the things of God become brighter and brighter. You walk from faith to faith. It grows deeper and richer and better. Isn't that the truth? Have you found that that's the truth? I'm telling you, I've been doing this for 30 years. It's better right now than it's ever been. I'm more excited about it right now than I've ever been excited about it. Praise the Lord. So prophetically, we understand that. I want to suggest something to you that we can derive conceptually from this image in the second chapter tonight. The kingdoms of the world are descending in power, in value, and in glory. There is coming a destruction of all the historical, chronological, linear kingdoms of the world and their cumulative strongholds. They are entrenched, they are interwoven, they are bound up in every fabric of every culture and every nation. Unless you want to go to deep, dark jungles down in Latin America or in Africa, where those kingdoms have never made an impact. But they have cumulative strongholds in Europe and in North America and in every advanced culture and society and city in the earth. But he said all of that is going to crumble and fall until there is nothing left. He's showing us an interruption of the linear, historical, chronological, historical kingdom of the world. He's showing us a spiritual interruption of the way things have always been. He's showing us that God can step in. Kingdoms move in a linear fashion. Kingdoms move 100 years here, and then another kingdom 100 years, and another kingdom a 500-year span, and another kingdom 1,000 years, but they move chronologically. But the word that is used for the kingdom of God is not chronos in terms of time as we know it, but it's kairos. It is not a span of time, but it is an event in time. And when that stone, which is cut out of the mountain, strikes that image at its feet, it is God saying, I don't have to wait in line for your kingdoms to do what they want to do and possess what they want to possess and live. He says, I can come in anywhere I want and I can establish myself, my kingdom. I believe that when he's talking about in the days of those kings, that the God of heaven will establish a kingdom that will never know an end. I believe that happened at the day of Pentecost. I believe it happened, and it was under the time of Rome, but I believe the kingdom was established on the day of Pentecost. And it said that stone will become a great mountain that will fill the whole earth. It's a process. It's a growing. It's a developing. It's an emerging thing. And we're seeing that in this imagery as to how it's going to impact or emerge in the world at large. But almost all of these things not only have a global implication, but they have a personal implication. Somebody say, praise the Lord. Praise God. I want you to know that as these kingdoms are coming down, they are emblematic, or they are symbolic, if you would, of the kingdoms that develop and are evident and that reveal themselves in the life of a man or a woman. And you are but the cumulative result of all that has gone before you. You speak English because you're raised here, but the kind of English that you speak was something developed out of a process of language or linguistic evolution. This English that we speak now would barely be understood in the days of England 400, 500, 600 years ago. But you are the result of an evolutionary process of society and language and culture, and the tapestry of the thing is woven all up in your life, and you are a walking talking. It's hard to get away from where you came from. Now, I can talk with you on a pretty good level about a number of different things, but when I go back and I sit down in my mama's kitchen, and I've got brother-in-laws and sisters and family, and they all talking like banjos twanging, and they all sound like they're from down on the farm somewhere, I can get in there right there with them, and I start talking just like them, and it's not long till I got my teeth together like that, What are you doing? I'm reverting to type. If you dig deep enough, that's what I am. I told the wife today, I said, honey, got a little grass out here, got a few trees. We're going to get some geese and some ducks and some chickens. And a shotgun for the varmints that try to get the chickens. I'm going back. Some of you have Cajun culture in you. And you are but the result of the cumulative effect of those that have come before you. And it reaches back further than your mama and your daddy. It reaches all the way back to Babylon. It reaches all the way back to Media Persia. It reaches all the way back to Greece and Alexander and to Rome. It reaches all the way back to the ancients and the kingdoms. And you are if you have math skills, you share space with the Greeks. And if you have philosophies, you probably share space with the Greeks and with the Romans. And if you've ever finished concrete, wait a minute, son. If you've ever finished concrete, you've worked on something that came or emerged out of the Roman Empire. They were the first to mold with cement and with concrete. And some of those ancient Roman viaducts and their arches are still standing. Some of their bridges are still standing. And it's not just the physical structures that are standing. It's the cosmic imprint. It's the personal societal imprint. It's their energy that goes down through the ages and touches different cultures and in Europe and in North America. And those things emerge in the life of every individual in this house tonight. And you wonder sometimes, my God, I'm all tangled up in all of this. And we don't often carry it back before, we don't carry it back further than maybe a generation or two before, but there'll be those that'll tell you're never going to recover because your daddy was an alcoholic or because your mama talked bad about you, because there were thieves in your family and liars in your family, and the further you get up your family tree, the worse it looks, and nobody wants to go very far. We just close the book and say, my God, it looks pretty bleak back there. Maybe you look for strength there. You look for royalty there. It's amazing how people are infatuated with family trees and genealogies and all of that, because it makes you feel good or bad about where you came from, one or the other. But prophetically, I see that the kingdom of God is going to come and strike the man at his feet, and all the kingdoms of the world are going to come crashing down. But conceptually, I see that that's true for an individual, that when the kingdom of God comes, it is a spiritual work. A stone cut out of the mountain without hands just comes. Where did that come from? My God, the preacher was preaching, or the choir was singing, or somebody was praying, or somebody was talking in tongues, and all of a sudden something hit me. Something moved in me. I was down in an altar and something touched me. I don't know where it come from. I don't know. Where did it go? I don't know. Could you see it? No, I just felt something strike me. And the stone that is cut out of the mountain without hands strikes the image of the man at his feet, at his base, at his cumulative present tense. And there's these fissures that begin to develop all through the base and all through the history, and the linear and the historical and the chronological become unwoven somehow. And the hold that those strongholds had on me, these are the base natures of mankind. These are the elemental natures of mankind. People that don't believe in God, and they don't believe in a change, and they don't believe in a second chance, and they don't believe that God can transform, they'll tell you, these are elemental to mankind. These are the basis for you've come from an animalistic background through an evolutionary process, and you still have that fight or flight instinct, and you're just an animal in your makeup. But I disagree tonight, and whatever I am and wherever I came from, the stone of the Word of God and the Spirit of God, when it comes into my life, has the power to fracture and destroy every stronghold, every kingdom influence, everything that's not like God. Now you tell me tonight that you are too deeply rooted in who you are to change. And I'll tell you, the Word of God is true, and every man is a liar. You tell me you made too many mistakes, and you've broken your word too many times, and you've fallen too many times, and you failed too many times, and I'm going to tell you there's a God in the heavens that can strike you at the base of all of that failure, all of that corruption, the strength of every stronghold, and break those things into pieces. Somebody say praise the Lord. Let's lift our hands and love Him. Could you? Let's stand all over the house right now. Could you? Praise God. My God, the preacher's calling us up to another level. Calling us up to an experience in God we've never had before. And I want you to know God's got it for Birmingham. And God's got it for this church. And God's got it for your life and for your family. And I don't care if Birmingham's never had it. They're going to have it. I hear something cracking and creaking and groaning, breaking tonight. I hear something coming apart, unraveling, unforming. I hear it breaking down in families, things that have held them spiritually in blindness and darkness for years. I can hear the fabric of those things tearing tonight. I can see the fissures in the strong towers. I can hear them breaking tonight in individuals. Individuals that'll hear a word from Brother Suber. Individuals that'll hear Brother Suber saying, we're going up to the next level. And they're wanting to receive it. And they're wanting to embrace it. But in the back of their mind, they're saying, you don't know where I've been. You don't know what I've done. And you don't know how weak I am. Can I tell you tonight that weakness is a cumulative influence of failing and humanity and flesh for generations before you. And that can be broken. That can be broken. It can be destroyed by the advent of Jesus in your life, my God. You say, well, I'm coming to church. Well, come closer. You say, well, I'm faithful to the house, and I've got a Pentecostal lifestyle. Let me tell you something. If you want to get up to the next level, you've got to have access for that stone to come in and pound away anywhere it wants to pound away. My God, I want Him to break up everything in my life that's not like Him. I want Him to lay His hand on everything in my life that's not like Him. Come on, is there a prayer in the house tonight? Hallelujah. We got Brother Cornwell coming this weekend to help us establish vision. We got Suber coming back in 2 weeks. And I want us to be ready in our hearts and in our spirits. But if you're in this house tonight and you've got a legacy of loss and failure, you need to stand in this altar tonight and you need to say, God, strike me at the base of everything in my life that's not like You, and break it to pieces. My God. Come on, church, do the work of the church. I need some prayer in the house tonight. Come on, if you don't need this tonight, there's somebody in the house that does. Hey!
Come on and give the Lord the highest praise. Hallelujah. Praise God.
Hallelujah.
Won't you find somebody you can lay your hands on?